I think I got it. Well, good evening. Good to see you all again this evening, and we want to turn again to the book of 1 Chronicles and continue our study there. We were talking today as we were having our Sunday dinner together, some of us, and we commented again on that which we commented on this morning, that these are not the easiest books for sure. And many of us, as we've tried to read them oftentimes, or have read them perhaps many times, thank you, brother, we have perhaps struggled, and we were talking, too, about reading through some of the names, and I said, well, you know, the thing is, one thing about it, you can read them through one way, and if you read them through different the second time, nobody will know the difference anyway, because they can't remember them all. But we haven't read all the names in 1 Chronicles, or all of the genealogies in the beginning. Although they are important, and God has included them there certainly for a reason. We did notice this morning that this book, or these books that we have in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which we've been asked to take up while we're here, have a number of important things for us to see. So if you hang in there and ask the Lord to give you help, and just try to latch on to a thing or two, not every point of it will speak to us, but as our brother even prayed, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so even 1st and 2nd Chronicles are profitable for us in their teaching and their doctrine. Now, we noted this morning that it begins with Adam in the first verse of 1st Chronicles chapter 1. And 1st Chronicles the end of 1st Chronicles ends in chapter 29 with Solomon seated on the throne of the Lord. And so, the development to get to the place from where we had Adam, who was fallen, to Solomon, a man seated on the throne of the Lord, is quite a stage of development in God's workings and in God's program. Remember again that the book of Chronicles, in the Greek word for the title, Chronicles, was omissions, things that are left out. And the book of Chronicles will leave out some things. It will add other things. It will expand certain things. And it will repeat some things. When I said this morning kings, much of that's covered in 1st and 2nd Kings is related in the book of Chronicles, there was one thing I did fail to mention. You'll note in some of your Bibles as you read the title to 1st and 2nd Kings that it will also say the third or the fourth book of the Kings. Because actually in the Hebrew Bible, they would have counted 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings really all as one book. They were the book of the kings. So what we call 1st Samuel, in a sense, is 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, and then 1st and 2nd Kings, 3rd and 4th Kings. But to them, that was all one book. It all dealt with that same historical period. So really, when you begin in 1st Chronicles, you don't just go back to 1 Kings, you go back to the things that are found in Samuel, and much that happened in the life of David, even as we'll see tonight. Now, we noted that this book was written after the captivity. We saw the references to that in chapter 6, chapter 3, chapter 9, to the post-captivity period when the children of Israel were brought back into the land after the captivity and began to rebuild and do a work there for the Lord and to build the temple of God. We notice also these genealogies focus more on the line of David than they do just on the children of Israel as a whole and on the line of the priesthood, because those things would be very important in the program of God and to let the Israelites know that God's program had not come to an end, that it was complete. I might add here, if we wonder why it was so important, the line of David, we'll see a little bit of that tonight when we see some of the promises that God made to David. But remember, in a sense, if you wonder the importance of some of these ancient Hebrew documents in the old history of the Bible, of the Old Testament, that our entire Christian gospel is hinged on the fact that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David. When you come to the New Testament gospel in the book of Romans, there it begins to unfold the truth that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David. Now, you might think that's strange in the presentation of the gospel. You might not grasp immediately the significance of it, but it's significant for a number of reasons. For one thing, it shows the fulfillment of God's program and plan that would be realized, all of those promises that were made to David that would be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows us something else, too. You know, it's been said before that anybody could come and start a religion. Anybody could come and claim to be a Messiah. But you couldn't just decide beforehand which family you were going to be born into. You couldn't decide beforehand what your family tree would be. That's decided before you come into the world, really, in a sense, isn't it? And you see, the Lord Jesus came of the seed of David. He had to be in that line. And as you know how particular that thing was, to overcome the obstacles of all that Old Testament genealogy, the curse that was placed on one of the last kings, Jeconiah, the last king, and so on. And the Lord had to be able to be one who could fulfill that, which he only did, was only able to do through the virgin birth, of course, and through the line that he did come through. So all those things are important in these genealogies, but we're not spending, again, a lot of time looking at those genealogies this morning, although they certainly have a lot that's in them when we begin to look at God's program and God's plan. We said this morning, as we looked at 1 Chronicles, that to summarize the major sections, we have one section beginning in chapter 11, going through chapter 14, that will deal with the king. We have another section in 14 through 18 that will deal with the ark. We have another section in chapter 19 through 22 that will deal with the house of the Lord. And then finally, when we come to the end of 1 Chronicles and over into 2 Chronicles, the son who would build the house. That sort of summarizes it. And I think we can immediately begin to see the parallels between the work that the Lord Jesus is doing in this age and what was done in that Old Testament era. Now let's turn to chapter 10, where we sort of left off this morning, or at least mentioned this morning, and focus in on this one section. Again, all we're going to be able to do in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles is whet our appetites a little bit, get a sense of what the book is about, and hit some of the highlights. We said that in the development of God's program and plan, there were various stages. And we have one of those stages that begins here in chapter 10, and sort of in the end of chapter 10 in verse 13, where we read, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." Now we have the introduction of the kingdom being turned unto David, the son of Jesse. And a number of things happen after this to give us some of the characteristics of David's kingdom and to show us some of the characters of David the king. You know that for a long time in Israel, there was a controversy surrounding David. It wasn't like all of a sudden, immediately, all of Israel followed David. They weren't quite sure. Now, David, in the scripture, is called the Lord's anointed. And as the Lord's anointed, he certainly stood as a prototype, a model, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't look at David to see everything about the Lord Jesus. There are many things that David did that are uncharacteristic of the Lord Jesus. But in him, we could see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A prototype, if you will. You know what a prototype is? Some of you folks around this area, well, maybe not many, but I imagine a few folks around here would be familiar with race cars. And, you know, if I had up here, suppose I had for a minute, I don't, but just suppose I had for a minute a little car up here, and it was blue and red, and had a number 43 on the side of it, and I said, this is Richard Petty's car. Now, you'd know, wouldn't you, that No, that's not Richard Petty's car. Well, it is, but it isn't. And I would say, well, no, it's a model of Richard Petty's car. Now, you could look at that model, and I've seen some of these models they make today. I mean, you can flip the engine up. You can probably take the engine out. I mean, they've got all kinds of things about them. And I could say, well, you know, it's like Richard Petty's car. And you could look at that model and learn a lot of things about it. You'd know what color his car is. You'd know what number was on the side of it. You'd know it had four wheels. You'd see the shape of the car. It wouldn't tell you everything about the car, but as a model, it'd tell you a whole lot about it, wouldn't it? And you could look and observe and learn. Well, that's what God has done in His Word. He's given us prototypes. So that when we look at that model or that prototype, we realize that we learn a lot of things about it. We don't learn everything about what that ultimate fulfillment of that thing would be, but it's nice to have a model, isn't it? Matter of fact, many people in industries, be it in racing or be it in other forms of engineering, they will build a model first, a scale model, so that you can look at it, you can see it, you can observe it, you know what it's going to be like, and so on. And God, in His graciousness, has given us many models. And so when we come to David, David is the Lord's anointed. The word anointed in the Hebrew, of course, is the word Messiah. It's the word that we call in the New Testament Christ, which means the anointed one. And so when we look at David, we see a lot about God's program for the Messiah. Now, David was one that not everybody was in agreement about whether or not he was indeed the Lord's anointed. You remember there were several instances, one in particular I'm thinking about, where David came upon certain groups of people and they said, well now, you know, a lot of people going around claiming to be the Lord's anointed. And to complicate the matter, Saul had been the Lord's anointed. And to complicate it further, David and Saul both were anointed at the same time. Now Saul had already been rejected of the Lord when David was anointed. But as far as the people were concerned, you see, what they had to do was they had to make a choice. They were forced, in that sense, to make a choice about who was truly God's anointed. Well, if they were forced to make a choice, what would the evidences be of God's anointed? How would they know who was the real anointed of God, who was the real king in that sense? And where should their loyalty be? You know, loyalty, if misplaced, can be disastrous. There were a whole bunch of people in Iraq who were loyal to Saddam Hussein. You put your loyalty in the wrong place, and the consequences can be disastrous. Not everybody, of course, over there was loyal to him. And some loyalties were forced, weren't they? Only at the threat of their life were they loyal. And once they knew the heat was off, I mean, they jumped ship quick because their loyalty was only a forced one in that sense. And so why would people be loyal to David? Especially, remember, when often in the first stage of God's dealings with David, David was on the run. If he was the Lord's anointed, why didn't everybody accept him? And why wasn't he then enthroned in power in a capital city somewhere where people could gather to him? You begin to transfer that to the Lord Jesus, you see. People today have to make a choice, don't they, on who is God's Messiah. And we have evidences that are good evidences and reasons why we can point them to the Lord Jesus as a faithful Messiah and as a Redeemer and as a Savior and so much more. But people are forced to make that choice in that sense. And so you begin in chapter 11 to look and see some of the things about David. You notice in verse 1 of chapter 11 that all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And one of the things that begins to happen in this stage of God's program is that God's people began to be unified. And how would God unify them? God would unify His people by having them drawn in their loyalty to His anointed. God would have His people unified by having them drawn to His anointed. And so it is today. If I ask you one of the things that bonds us together with every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care what they call themselves or what they don't call themselves, or what the church calls itself or what it doesn't. The great reality is that every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus is drawn together in that sense. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we have been called into the fellowship of God's Son. And the thing that we have in common is the Lord Jesus, the Savior. Now, you've been around long enough, most of you, as I have, to know that sometimes folks have a lot of doctrinal differences about things. And you've been around long enough to know, too, that there are folks that you will meet, maybe it's at work, maybe it's just in your social life, or wherever it might be, you'll meet folks that you'll be convinced, and rightly so, that they are true believers in the Lord Jesus. But you know that there are some areas that doctrinally you're going to butt heads with them on. You're not going to see eye to eye. And they're not going to see eye to eye with you. And whenever you get out into those areas, you're going to lock horns. But there's one safe area which you can always spend time fellowshipping, isn't there? And that is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if they're not right on that, they got a real problem. But if they're right on the Lord Jesus, and you spend time speaking about Him and talking about Him and enjoying Him, you can have fellowship at that level with them. I know you found that to be true. They came to David and they said, "We are thy bone and thy flesh." One of the keys to the unification of God's people was for them to sense that they were at this level, members of David. It's one of the truths that we hold in the New Testament, isn't it? That the thing that bonds us together is not having our name put on a church membership roll someplace, but the fact that we are members together of the body of Christ. And we are members together of the Lord Jesus. And that's the real membership that matters. I mean, anybody can sign their name on a church roll. But our membership is based on the fact that we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we are gathered to Him, and that is what has drawn us together. And that is what unifies us. And so in 1 Chronicles here, 11 and verse 1, they were gathered unto David. There are a lot of things that can divide God's people, but we need to have ministry, and we need to have teaching, and we need to have such fellowship that people's hearts are drawn to the Lord Jesus. That'll draw them together. If that doesn't do it, if the unity isn't based upon Christ, well, it won't be a lasting one. You'll notice the second thing that was a key in verse 2. "Moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel." He was the key to their victories. They recognized that David was the key to their success in battle. You remember how David first began to win the hearts of the people? There were many of them who had seen him go down into that valley of Elah, that valley of death, and face the giant there when he was a young man. You remember that the king's own son, Jonathan, was willing to give up his rights to the throne as a rightful heir and recognize in David the true king. The one who had gone down and faced what seemed to be certain death, that was willing to lay his life down to save and to become a savior for the nation of Israel. And Jonathan, his heart was won to the Lord Jesus in that day, as were many others. Remember how Saul was infuriated when right after that they began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And David became the song of all the people because he led the people out and brought them into victory. You know, and I don't want to criticize in this sense because I know it's a different kind of battle that we fight today. But today's battles are not fought by the generals on the front line. They're sitting in the back, and they're making the key decisions, and we protect them at all costs. Donald Rumsfeld didn't go into Iraq in day one. He waited till the dust had cleared, and then they flew him in. And, of course, we understand the wisdom of that. But that day was a different thing. The king went down and led the people, David did, in battle. When you saw the king putting his life on the line, you rallied to him. You knew that he was willing. Some of you will remember, I wasn't old enough then, believe it or not, to remember it, but some of you will remember the general, Douglas MacArthur. And he had some interesting quirks about him. But you know, one of the things that they have shown about what MacArthur did was when the battle was going on and the bombs were flying and the bullets were flying, he'd stand right there like it didn't even faze him. Like he was, you know, walking out in a cow pasture in the middle of a peaceful day. And the soldiers were ducking and diving and dodging and he'd just stand right there. And it instilled a sense that if he feels that confident, well, it instilled confidence in the men to go forth in battle. They recognized in David one that led them in their victories. We recognize that in the Lord Jesus, don't we? Let me ask you this question. Have you had any victories in your lives? Now don't answer out loud and think before you answer. I know you have if you're a believer. A believer is described in Scripture as an overcomer. You had a victory tonight when you walked through this door. When you left your house in time to get here, you had a victory. You overcame the flesh. That flesh would drag you right back down to that bed that you were napping on this afternoon, or right back to the television set, or whatever it might have been. Why? Who gave you that victory? Who would you credit it to? Would you say, well, I had that victory because, you know, I'm just a pretty good Christian anyway, and I'm always doing those things that please the Lord? Or would you confess that any victory that I've got, anything that has been accomplished worthwhile in my life as a believer, is because the Lord Jesus gave me that victory? And if it wasn't for Him giving me a victory, I wouldn't have any at all. I'd be right back in the mud hole that I was dug out of. They recognized David as the key to their victories. And then they recognized David as one that says here in verse 2 that would feed the people. He was a feeder of God's people. Thou shalt feed my people Israel. Thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. He was one that was described in that sense as a shepherd. God took him from the sheepfold to become the shepherd of his people Israel. And they recognized him as the feeder of God's people. Now all these things point to God's anointed and show us how the people began to be unified and began to rally forth to God's people. And who ultimately is the one who feeds your soul? Is it not the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep? That's the one who is the one who really feeds us, isn't it? Through His Word and through His gifts and all the rest of it. They recognized also in verse 3 that there was a covenant, you see, that was established that united them together. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now the next thing that happens to unify the people of God is that David established a city to which they all belonged. Before this, there was no real capital city that they could be united to, but now David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. And so David now established a city that would be his capital city that people would rally to. Now you ask, do we have a capital city that we, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, rally to? Well, you can keep your place in 1 Chronicles, but I read in Hebrews, in chapter 12, these words, in verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, one of the biggest difficulties that the New Testament Christians had who were Jewish was to realize that their loyalty was no longer to be centered in a city on earth, Jerusalem. But now the center of their loyalty was to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think that may be why the Spirit of God in 1 Peter chapter 2 leads him in the direction of writing, "You are a holy nation. You are a holy priesthood. Your loyalty now is not to a city on planet Earth. Your loyalty now is not to a temple here on planet Earth, but it is to the Lord Jesus Christ, a heavenly city." And he'll go on, the writer to the Hebrews will tell them in chapter 13 of Hebrews, to go forth unto him outside of the camp, outside of everything connected with Judaism. And he says in verse 14, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come." And so the rallying point in that sense, for those of us who are believers, is not a physical city here on planet Earth, but it was an important phase in God's development at this stage of history, when Jerusalem was taken and became the city of David. How important? It still exists today, doesn't it? What's one of the big sticking points in this whole Arab-Jewish peace talk that we see going? One of the big sticking points they can't get around: who will control Jerusalem? That's one of the big points. They can't get over it. They can't get around it. It's right there in their face all the time, that even if the Palestinians were given a land somewhere, the sticking point is still Jerusalem. And who will be in control of that city? That's one of the major obstacles that they face in their peace negotiations even today. So that's how important Jerusalem became in the minds of the Jewish people then and even now. It's the city that David operated from as king in that sense, and it began to unify the people. And so the people were drawn to him. But verse 9 summarizes it this way: David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And so you see that begin to build now in the book of 1 Chronicles, that David begins to increase in power. We'll see a little bit later on how not only did he begin to reign over Jerusalem, but that other nations he began to conquer. So that David became not only a local monarch, but an imperial king ruling over Gentile nations. And the amazing thing was that in David's day, Gentiles began to come to David and seek him out. What an incredible thing that was. There was great unity, in a sense, at first among the people of God, at least as Chronicles views it and gives us some of the reasons why. But amidst that unity, there was diversity. And in the midst of the unity that we experience as believers in the Lord Jesus, there's still diversity. And so you begin to read about different individuals in verse 10 that were called the mighty men of David. You can read those also in 2 Samuel 23. David's mighty men. And you begin to read about some of the things that they accomplished. These were the mighty men who strengthened themselves with him and his kingdom and with all Israel. And notice their purpose: not so that they would gain fame, not that they would gain notoriety, but to make him king. There was the purpose of their endeavors. May we remember that as believers in Christ and in our labors for the Lord Jesus. It's not that we might gain notoriety or popularity or any of that, but that the Lord Jesus might be exalted through our endeavors. They did this, and they did what they did to make David the king and establish his kingdom and to spread his kingdom and to protect and preserve those things that were connected with it. And remember that when it comes to these individuals, it wasn't just a matter of having gifts. It was the willingness to suffer for David and for his kingdom. And often that's what it is with us. Loyalty. This is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Joshobeam,
And Hachmonite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time.
There's all sorts of things you can apply with this, but I want to look at a few of the things that characterize some of David's mighty men in this chapter and see some of the things that they're listed for and why they are called the mighty men. In other words, some distinguish themselves in David's kingdom above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak. And they did things that were notable. Not necessarily notable as far as others might concern themselves, but because of why they did it and the principles that motivated them in doing it. This man slew 300 at one time. Now, that doesn't mean he took a sword and went around one big semicircle, and as he swung it, 300 people died. I'll tell you how he probably killed them. He most likely killed them one at a time. One at a time. And when it was done, he killed 300. Well, he had to keep at it, didn't he? I bet he was awful glad he didn't stop at 299, because there was one left. He killed 300. I remember a couple of years ago with a young man that was having some difficulties and had the opportunity, by God's grace, of seeing this man, I believe, truly saved. And I took him with me. Circumstances worked out where he was able to travel with me a little bit just the day after he had bowed his heart and will to the Lord Jesus and trusted Christ as Savior. He still had some things he was struggling with. Most of us would know something about that. Sometimes not everything falls off immediately. Sometimes you still come out of that grave like Lazarus with some of the grave clothes hanging to you, you know, from the old life. And so he had some things he was struggling with. And in his zealousness, he wanted to just get rid of everything at once. Sometimes that's a wise thing to do, but you got to be careful, because sometimes you try so hard to do so much at once, and you don't do it, and you fail, and you're overcome with it. And I remember some good advice that was given to him by a good friend of mine pertaining to a particular habit that he had. He said, listen, don't take everything on at once. And he used this as an example. He said, you know that man there, he took on those individuals one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. And eventually they were all beat. You remember that. One at a time, you take them on. Ask the Lord to help you with one thing at a time. Don't try too much at once. I think that was wise advice. And that young man has gotten victory. The Lord has given him victory over many of those areas of his life in the subsequent years. But I believe that it would have been a great frustration for him in many ways to take them on all at once. It's not like that for everybody. Some of my friends who were involved in lifestyles like I was, and others that I know who've been involved in lifestyles like I was before I was saved, wonder why everybody isn't delivered immediately from their addictions. I was, but not everybody. It's not the same for everybody. We don't all have the same bent, and I can't answer why. But I think that was wise advice. After him was one of my favorites, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighties. Now, you could have gone around and called yourself the son of a dodo, but anyway, that's who he was, and that's how he was known, the son of Dodo. Some of you may be known as the son of a dodo, but if I can read back a little bit into 2 Samuel, which I know is kind of cheating a little bit because it isn't mentioned in Chronicles, I'll tell you why he's one of my favorites, because not only of what he accomplished, but how he did. It's said over there in 2 Samuel that he fought so long and so hard that his hand clave to the sword. They literally would have had to take it like a crowbar. His hand had cramped around the sword. In other words, he and the sword had become one. Couldn't separate it from him. He was so identified with that sword that he and the sword were one and the same. I like that. That's why he's one of my favorites. Because, you know, he was so identified with the sword, and may that be true of us, that we be men and women of the book, that we become so identified with God's sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord, the word of God, that we're one with it, and it's one with us. And when people see us, they think of us as people of the book.
But you notice what it says here in Chronicles that he did. He was with David at Pasdamim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. They stood for something in that day. They stood for something that was small, as far as most people were concerned. Just a barley patch. But you see, it was part of the Lord's inheritance. And though it seemed like a small thing in that sense, they stood their ground. And they didn't view it as being small, because it was something connected to the Lord's anointed and with the Lord's inheritance. And if it was connected with the Lord's inheritance, then it was important. You know, in a sense, everything that has to do with the church is part of the Lord's inheritance, because it has been gained through His death and burial, and suffering and resurrection. And so it is part of what the Lord has gained through His inheritance. Sometimes people look at certain doctrines and practices with the church and think, well, that's just a little thing. Well, you know, the church was purchased at the price of the death of Christ. How can it be just a little thing? Who are we to say it's just a little thing? There would have been many who looked at them in that day and said, it's just a little field of barley. The world is the point of hazard in your life for it. Get out of here and run. Give it up. It isn't worth it. But no. And these were recorded in God's book as some of David's mighty men. It wasn't that they were so big in and of themselves, but they were willing to stand for those little things. And David took note of it, certainly. You know that there were those, it says in verse 15, 3 of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam. And that's another story, that cave of Adullam, isn't it? Those that gathered themselves unto David. You know, when it came to this whole thing of those that had gathered themselves to David, you know, there are always people who will gather themselves because of the popularity of something. Sometimes people just see a popular thing and gather to it. But there were a lot of folks who gathered to David when it was unpopular. There were a lot of folks who gathered to the Lord's anointed when it wasn't a popular thing to do. Some even risked their lives. Some faced great physical obstacles that they had to overcome in their dedication to the Lord's anointed. Physical obstacles. You, most of you here, well, you wouldn't forget him if you were here. You couldn't forget him if you were here. A friend of mine, Henry Sardinia. He's not easily forgotten. And as you know, if you've heard, I don't know if Henry's given his testimony here or not, but he's got a unique testimony. You know that he got saved and was out in the Lord's work, actually, and then ended up having to go to prison after that because of charges that the federal government brought on him. One of the things that happened in prison was he was able, by the grace of God, to see a number of people come to Christ. People that are out today functioning in the assemblies throughout the United States. People that I know and have met, and some of them are my very good friends. One of them is a man named Hank. We call him Hank. His name's Henry also. I think Henry always called him Hank so he wouldn't be mistaken with him, but we call him Hank, Hank Lair. I don't know if you remember, Hank came over at the study in January that we had this year. You weren't there, but you were there. You weren't there, were you? No, you were there. But you were so lost in space that on cloud nine, I should say. But anyway, you couldn't forget Henry if he came either, because he walks kind of funny and his face is kind of contorted and he's got a lot of physical difficulties. Came over one or two nights for the study. Henry was in federal prison, Hank Lair was, and when Henry Sardinia walked by one day and Henry Lair, the one I'll call Hank, claimed to be a Christian. And Henry Sardinia looked at him and said, "You're not a Christian. How do you call yourself a Christian?" "I'm a Christian. I got a Bible. It's right on top of the girly magazine. Keep it right there on top. You see, it's got first place. I'd give the Lord first place.
You're not a Christian. And he wasn't. He was religious. But he got saved. Now, when he got saved, Hank had gotten arrested with about, $650,000 cash, and I don't remember how many kilos of cocaine he had up in Knoxville, Tennessee. He used to do so much cocaine that one time he did so much cocaine that he had a stroke. And he woke up, he was spitting up blood, and he was vomiting, and one half of his body was paralyzed. So he said, you know what happens when one half of your body gets paralyzed and you can't use your right hand anymore to dip the cocaine out of the bag? You reach in with your left. And that's what he did. He did so much cocaine that his body locked into a sort of a stage of Parkinson's disease. And he has tremendous difficulty walking, tremendous difficulty at times talking. Whenever I call him, I say, Hank, are you walking or talking? Some days he's laying on the floor and he can't walk, but he can talk. Other days, he can walk fine, but he can't talk. Some days he can't do either. Some days he can do both. But he's saved by the grace of God. Now, you know, I don't have near the difficulties that Hank has physically to overcome. I don't know what it's like to have to go through what he has to overcome physically in his service and in his life for the Lord Jesus. Some people have to overcome tremendous physical obstacles in their dedication to the Lord Jesus. But God has used Hank Lehrer. When I see Hank Lehrer come to a Bible study, I know I have no excuse. When I see Hank Lehrer come to meetings of the assembly and open his Bible and have something from the Lord, that's a challenge to my heart. Some people have to overcome incredible things. God is the only one that's able to really sort those things out, isn't he? You know, we think this person, that person, they're going to be one of the mighty ones. But it's not just gift, is it? It's loyalty. It's dedication. It's faithfulness to what God has placed in your hand. And sometimes there are those who are faithful with what little bit it seems God has given them that'll far surpass what some gifted individual finds very easy to do. I never went very far in formal schools. Most of you know, only went to the 9th grade as far as formal education is concerned. But God in his providence and in his sovereignty gave me the ability to be able to read. And ever since a little boy, I've been good at reading. Reading comes easy to me. That's been a tremendous help, I think, and a benefit. There are some people that struggle tremendously in some of those areas. But they use that little bit that God has given them. And they're faithful with it. And the Lord's the only one who's going to one day evaluate. And ladies, as I said this morning, here we're talking about David's mighty men, but you be sure that there'll be those women that the Lord will consider in those unique categories. Men being generic in the sense that we're looking at it as a whole. And what devotion these men had. Some overcome the pull of nature. Some, like Abishai in verse 20, overcame family obstacles. He had a brother named Joab. Now, you want to talk about a strange bird, you read Joab in the scripture. And you won't be able to figure him out half the time. There's times when you think, man, David ought to get rid of that rascal right away. And there's other times when Joab seems to have remarkable spiritual insight. David, why are you numbering the people? God won't like this. It's not necessary, Joab said. You'd wonder, where's that coming from? For a man that could pull some of the things that Joab did. But Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of 3 in verse 20. He lifted up his spear against 300. He slew them, and he had a name among the 3.
of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain, howbeit he attained not to the first three. So he had to overcome even family obstacles. Some of you may know something about that. What it is, that it means in order to serve the Lord Jesus and be faithful to Him, there may be certain family influences that you have to overcome. Maybe bad influences that you have to overcome even in the family. There were those that endured hardships. In verse 22, there was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. That's about 7.5 feet. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a telephone pole, like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, that's with a stick, and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he had a name among the three mighties. Now, that man was a man who wasn't going to let a little bit of inconvenience get in the way. It'd been easy to look outside and say, well, it's snowing today. No, he didn't let that stop him. He went down into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion. And he was a man who was willing to endure hardships because of his loyalty to God's anointed, his faithfulness to God's anointed. So he's recorded among the mighty. And then there's that tremendous act that I skipped over, but I want to back up to now, that we find in beginning in verse 15, when three of the captains were down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. And the three brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it, and brought it to David, but David would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord, and said, my God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it, therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. What an act of devotion this was to the Lord anointed. You know, at first it almost seemed like David was ungrateful. I mean, these men, here were men that so loved David. He didn't have to command them what to do. They knew what the desire of his heart was. And when he longed for that water from the well of Bethlehem, they were willing to sneak through the enemy lines to risk their own lives, to hazard their own lives, to do that which they knew would be pleasing to the Lord's anointed, to David. And they go all through that, and they bring the water back, and David takes the water and pours it out on the ground. Now, you imagine, T.C., you brought me that nice, cool cup of water tonight, which I desperately needed. What if I'd have taken it from your hand and said thank you and just poured it right out on the carpet? You'd have said, boy, what gratitude is that? But you see, David recognized what these men had done. And he recognized that that act of devotion, he himself, there was only one that was worthy of that, and it wasn't David. That was like an act of worship. He said, this was the blood of those men. They gave their lives in that sense, and I'm not worthy of that. I pour it out. That act of dedication, I pour it out unto the Lord as an offering. He knew that the Lord alone was worthy of worship and of dedication in that sense. He couldn't receive that. And so in that sense, David poured it out. He would not drink of it. Poured it out to the Lord as an offering. And yet, what an act of devotion of those individuals. Really, that's what it takes, isn't it? You know, I'm convinced that we can, in our preaching, we can try to lay all the guilt trips we want on God's people. But that's not what ultimately will do it. If we can somehow communicate the reality of who Christ is and the love of Christ. And God's people grasp that and sense and get that sense of devotion because they know how much the Lord Jesus loves them. And they, in a sense, love the Lord Jesus. There's the motivation, isn't it? There's what will draw devotion from the heart. That's what will keep you going. Not just trying to make you guilty about certain things that you ought to be doing or ought not. And certainly there are plenty of those, isn't there? Works for children too, doesn't it? You know, you can tell your kids all you want, and I know that we lay down rules to them and regulations, and rightfully so. But if you don't get their hearts, as soon as your back is turned and you're not looking, they're going to do what they want to do, aren't they? But if they have that sense, and I'm not, and we made plenty of mistakes in raising ours. By the grace of God, they're out of those teenage years almost. We got one that's 19. She's going to be married in August, and so we feel like we're almost out of the woods there. All right, but anyway, we made a lot of mistakes with them. But one thing I always tried to instill with them, it didn't always grab them, but I think it did help, was, you know, when you go out and you got to make decisions, and I'm not there, and your mother's not there, you think and ask yourself, is this something that would please my father or mother? Is this something that they would be happy for me to do? Or would it hurt them for me to do this? And that'll go a long way, as long as you can capture their hearts in that sense. If they have a sense of esteem and honor for you in that sense, to where they know that to do something, not only would it be wrong, it may not even be wrong, but it would be displeasing to you. And the desire of their heart is to do that which is pleasing to your heart. There's true devotion, isn't it? And so it is with the Lord Jesus. How does He win us? By showing us His incredible love for us. And by manifesting His love to us and revealing that love to us and all that He's done for us and all that He is to us. Isn't that draws our hearts to Him and say, Lord Jesus, what's the desire of your heart? Because that's what we want to do. We know we're not perfect. We know we don't get it right. But we want to please you. There's the devotion of the heart. And so there were those David's mighty men that were willing to hazard their lives. They were drawn to the Lord's anointed. Even while the Lord was in his rejection, or the Lord's anointed, David was in his rejection. So it is today. We live in a world that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but our hearts are drawn to Him. We want to do that which is pleasing to Him. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this book of Chronicles and what it teaches us. Help us in the days ahead to understand it better. May the Spirit of God impress its truth upon our hearts. May it flow out in our lives. And we ask that there might be that special blessing that comes not always from understanding every detail, but from just giving attention to spiritual things. We give You thanks again in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.